Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and in love. Happy Lord's Day to all of you. It's so good to be with you all this morning in this place to worship our God and our Savior together as his covenant people. In times, especially in these times when many believers throughout the world do not have the luxury of gathering together on the Lord's Day safely. And so let us, friends, be grateful unto the Lord that we can, meanwhile, praying for our dear brothers and sisters around the world, that they would be strong in the grace of the Lord, that he would be their rock of strength and ever-present help in time of need. The Lord, in his all-wise providence, only gives us so many Sabbaths in this life. So let us, beloved, take full advantage of the means of grace this day, that we might all together find a greater delight in our triune God, who he is to be our portion forever. And how do we do this? Chiefly, as you know, it's through coming together, coming together as a congregation to attentively hear and to receive the preached word of the Lord, desiring by faith that it would change us, that it would sanctify us by the gospel grace in Christ. Without it, like the grass, without the dew, we would wither away, but in and by this word of our Lord, it shall cause us to stand forever through the work of the Spirit, blowing it upon our hearts. And so as we come now to the reading, followed by the preaching of the holy word of God, friends, let us call upon our Father together, praying that he would take the everlasting truths of his word and apply them to our hearts, and that we might progress in faith and in love and in hope, that we might not quench, that we would not resist the Spirit's work, but rather let him speak to our hearts today, that we would grow in grace. So let's draw near to the Lord together in prayer, entreating his favor, asking for his blessing. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we as your people come to you this morning praying that you would revive us with your word, sanctify us in your truth. Your word is truth. You, O Lord, have the words of eternal life. Where else shall we run to? And so, Lord, we pray that you would feed us now with the soul-enriching truths of your word. Lord, let us not be hearers only of it, but let us be those who add to our hearing of it, being doers of this word. Lord, we pray that you would convict the hearts of those who need to be convicted. We pray that you would comfort those who are in need of comfort, that you would build up the faith of those who need it. And Lord, all of us are those people. And so, Lord, we pray that you would minister to us. Cleanse us now, O Lord, by the washing of the word. Produce new obedience in our hearts, that we might bear fruit unto righteousness for your name's sake. And may Christ most of all increase. May his glory and fame be known in this place, and may myself decrease. And so, Lord, we pray that you would prepare the heart of hearer and preacher, that you would empower us both together by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we might receive your word, that we would magnify your great name. And so, Lord, break hardened hearts, draw sinners unto yourself, build up your people in the most holy faith. And we pray this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Well, friends, at this time, I invite you to take up your own copy of God's word, and please turn with me in them, if you would, to the book of 2 Thessalonians, specifically chapter 1 of that epistle, as that's where we've been camped out for some time now. There's so much here that Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy have jammed into this opening paragraph, and it's been a joy to walk with you through each of the comforting truths they've laid out for us to bolster our faith in Christ. And I pray that in the midst of your own adversities and sufferings, that you would truly be comforted by the doctrines in this text that we've looked at together so far. So having finished verse 7 last Lord's Day morning, we will now take up the three verses which follow, verses 8 through 10, where we'll continue to pull out the remaining glorious features or characteristics of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the judge of earth to be, as we just sang together in Psalm 98. This then makes our sermon text this morning, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. And if you're using the Pew Bibles provided for you, you can find those verses on page 1051. Page 1051. Before we read this text together and its surrounding context, let me just remind you that Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy have crafted this lengthy, drawn-out sentence in verses 3 through 10 for the specific purpose of comforting the Thessalonian Christians in the midst of their then-present and persecutions and tribulations for their testimony for Jesus Christ and for his gospel. In verses 5 through 7a, they provided substantial, consoling truths for them to latch onto in light of meditating on what lies ahead for those who have suffered in this life because of their union with Christ. How to rightly think upon, to view all of the unjust sufferings that they have suffered so that we can derive comfort out of them. A future judgment upon all our unrepentant adversaries in the life to come. The fact that even the tribulations themselves that we go through account a redeemed person more worthy for their homecoming into the kingdom of glory. Knowing that God's retributive vengeance upon all our troublers will be infinitely thorough, and the ultimate vindication that our sufferings for Christ in this life were not in vain. And being cheered to persevere in and through all of our afflictions, because one day Christ will bring us into his full-fledged rest at his second coming, one that is future, full, forever, and a familial rest, that which will make eternal amends for all your sorrows, all your miseries, all the pain and hardships endured in this restless, fallen world. All these things are well worth our meditating upon, saints, as a means to keep us moving forward in grace in our pilgrim's journey to our eternal abode and dwelling with God in paradise, that place which our Father has prepared for all those who have been redeemed by his Son, Jesus Christ. Then in verses 7b through 10, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy seek to arouse and to lift up our troubled spirits by laying out for us some details of the greatest event that history and all of creation is waiting upon, the glorious coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to reconcile all things unto himself, seeing that the Father has appointed him to be the heir of all things through his redeeming work as Savior. So here, the Holy Spirit gives us a very small glimpse and taste of what shall unfold on that day of days. This is not everything, of course, that will take place. We'll see it all for ourselves once it does finally come at the designated time of the Father who decreed it in eternity past. But here we are given just a small peek, one that again is intended, friends, to stir up the righteous in Christ to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, knowing that this will be the culminating event that all people who ever lived will be spectators of. This is the great consolation for those of us who are already in Christ, while at the same time, it is a call for all those outside of Christ to be reconciled to him now, today, lest this day come upon them like a thief in the night and bring to them that sudden destruction wherein there shall be no escape from the wrath of the Lamb. 1 Thessalonians 5:3 and Revelation chapter 6. Therefore, there is desperate need then for these words to be preached today with great urgency, that men and women would make peace with God in Christ through believing in the gospel, so that this glorious day, this coming day of Christ, will no longer be a terrifying day of sheer horror, but instead a tremendous day of pure joy for you now and then, where you will receive all the good of this day, Christian, and none of the bad. Well, with that as one of the many reasons why a text like this matters, brothers and sisters, let's now consider it together and seek to be those that joyfully long for and expectantly look for the glorious coming of Christ, to treasure it as the greatest comfort for our troubled hearts, and to not be those who in their unbelief will be eternally devastated and overtaken by it. I'll begin reading in verse 3, and we'll read all the way through verse 10. So hear now, congregation, the awesome, the majestic word of the living God. They are true, and they're righteous altogether. Beginning in verse 3, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God, for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Amen. So ends the reading of God's infallible, inerrant, and life-giving word, and may he be pleased to write these words on each of our hearts and upon our minds, even now through the preaching of them unto us this day. Verses 7b through 10 of the text we just read, so far we've looked into the first two of the five features of the second coming of Christ that make it such a glorious event to look upon it believingly, as it is depicted here for us by Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. The first two are particularly glorious and delightful for the redeemed soul, which we looked at last Lord's Day, the first of which we said was this: what makes the second coming so glorious, friends, is it is a coming of a fully unveiled Christ. It is a coming of a fully unveiled Christ. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven, that revelation is a full unveiling of his person as he truly is. No part of him concealed from his people any longer. Our glimpses of the Lord Jesus Christ in this life are only through what we would call the spectacles of faith. We can only apprehend him spiritually through the exercising of the grace of faith. But on the day of his coming on the clouds of heaven with great power and with great glory, Matthew 24, verse 30, he will be fully disclosed unto us and to all of our senses. All of his radiantly full glory will be clearly visible to the eye, and not just to the heart. While Christ was on the earth as the God-man, the Apostle John could say, and he meant it, that he and many others truly beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, John 1, verse 14. But they were given eyes of faith to see that, whereas some men despised and found Jesus to be despicable through their own unbelief. Both believer and unbeliever then, with the same physical eye, if you will, looked upon him differently. Same Christ, but God-given faith is what opened some men's eyes to behold his glorious beauty. But even with Christ being physically present to the naked eye and looked upon by faith in some, yet Christ prays to his Father in Gethsemane before he goes to the cross, desiring that his people might behold the full extent of his glory, that which they had not yet seen, nor could they see until glorification, John 17, verse 24. James, John, and Peter got a sneak peek of it at the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus, their master, was transfigured before them, such that his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as light. Matthew 17, verse 2. That was momentary. A flash revealed only to them in a vision. But here in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 7, Paul speaks of Christ being fully revealed to the entire world, not in vision, but in actuality. And if James, John, and Peter fell on their faces, and as the text says, they were sore afraid by the transfigured, bright glory of Christ, think how much more infinitely bright the Lord Jesus Christ's glory will be when he comes down to earth from heaven in the fullness of his person. This is that great hope for all lovers of Christ in this life, is it not? To look upon him no longer through the glass of faith, which is a veiled scene, but to see him fully unveiled right before you on the day of his coming. He is lovely to the eye of faith now. Oh, how much more lovely do you think he will be to you, believer, when heaven will not block you from experiencing the full weight and grandeur of his glorious and exalted person. The hope that Job expressed in faith, which is also the hope of all redeemed sinners, shall be totally fulfilled. Remember what he said, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another." And "not another" means, to further emphasize, it will be his own two glorified eyeballs which will see it. Job 19, verses 25 through 27. Believer, this is the greatest thing about the second coming of Christ. The most glorious part, the most glorious aspect. The Christ who redeemed you, friend. The Christ whom you have loved, suffered for, communed with all your days with, the lover of your soul, your all in all, the greatest gift that the Father has ever given unto you, Christ who is your life, him you shall finally see at last. He will fully manifest himself to you, and never again will you be separated from him. If you could have anything in this world right now, what would it be? Well, I pray that it is Christ himself. Is it seeing Christ himself as he is when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven? All of our fervent seeking after the Lord will be complete. For that is when we will see and delight fully in the beauty of the Lord. Psalm 27, verse 4. A full-orbed seeing, sensing, experiencing, taking in of Christ the King in his completely unveiled and marvelous majesty, the unfiltered Lord Christ, visibly present, the all-glorious God-man, the Redeemer of your soul, if you are his in the gospel, and it will completely satisfy you for all eternity. But not so for the wicked. Not so for the wicked. His coming will be objectively glorious, unlike anything you have ever seen, but it will be a terrifying glory for the wicked, where you will want to run for your life if you are outside of Christ, because you know at that point you are doomed. Scripture describes the experience like this, Revelation 6, 16 through 7. "You will say to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?'" Thus, the full unveiling of Christ at the second coming will be marvelous in the eyes of all those who loved his first coming. But those who despised Christ and his gospel, those who laughed at it, those who mocked at the second coming, will have a very different, a terrifying experience of the glorious coming of the Son of Man, who will not come to them as a redeemer, but only as their judge, their executioner. Secondly, another feature of Christ's second coming that makes it glorious beyond all compare is not only is it a coming of a fully unveiled Christ, but we also said it is a coming accompanied by an entourage of Christ's angels. It's a coming that is accompanied by an entourage of Christ's angels. We gathered this doctrine from the last part of verse 7. That makes it plain that Christ in his being revealed from heaven does not just come as the victorious and conquering king of the world alone. He doesn't come by himself, that is, unaccompanied. Oh no, he has the whole host of a heavenly army coming with him, called in this text his mighty angels, parading him in a holy and in a royal procession. This is too grand. It is too monumental of an event to leave his angels behind in heaven. We learn from Jude that Enoch, who was the seventh from Adam, prophesied this long ago, that the Lord, when he comes again, he would do so with 10,000 of his saints. Jude 14. And by saints there, in that context, is meant holy angels. As saints just means, as you know, holy ones, which can describe redeemed persons or God's angels, who are also in other places in Scripture called holy angels or holy ones in Daniel, etc. Matthew 25:31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And so though Christ's holiness far outshines all of the angels in heaven's combined holiness, their presence, the angels' presence in this climactic capstone moment in the universe's history, the second coming of the universe's creator himself in the person of Jesus Christ, it makes it even more glorious in that Christ has at his beck thousands upon thousands of angels ready to do his every command, as they are excellent beings themselves. They are not just a pretty sight to behold, friend. Looking upon a royal train of the heavenly army of angels, I'm sure, is a very pleasant sight. But he has specific work for them to do, meaning they're not just there to show off the great power of the Lord in his army, although they do certainly manifest that. Psalm 68, verse 17, you can see that. The first reason why Christ's angels will be present with him in his second coming is because they have been tasked to hunt down and to pull out all the tares in Christ's kingdom. They will play a huge role in separating the wicked from the righteous. Matthew 13, 41 and following. They are Christ's holy messengers sent to execute his just sentence upon all the enemies of his kingdom. No one will be able to hide or escape from their hands. Secondly, positively, along with that, they also will be employed by Christ to gather unto him all the elect from the four winds of the earth. They will do this at the sounding of a great trumpet, says Christ in Matthew 24, verse 31. And that parallels the trumpet of the archangel that is spoken of by the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. We looked at that text. This is a work of great joy for the angels, as they get to play a part in uniting believers' body together with their souls and giving them unto Christ, the King, forever through the resurrection. And so we said from this, according to Scriptures, that the angels have a secondary role to play in the resurrection itself, the resurrection of the righteous, as they will gather the dusty remains of believers who died in the Lord and prepare them to be raised up from the dead by Christ's resurrection power as the one who rose himself from the dead. Therefore, the angels will work for the good of all God's elect. This is just another joy, friend, of a benefit of being a true member of Christ and his church. Thomas Manton, commenting on verse 7, speaks of how good and glorious a thing it is to be members of that same kingdom that the angels are in. He says this: no kingdom has such defense and such potent and numerous armies to fight their battles as the church has. The angels join with the saints in overturning the kingdom of sin Satan and Antichrist. They join with us. Their influence does not always visibly appear, and therefore when the whole army are drawn forth in their glory, they come as a principal part. In the head of this army, there will Christ appear at the end of the world. When he has won the field, he will come in triumph to confound his conquered enemies and to be glorified in his redeemed ones. Therefore, his holy angels who are concerned in the conflict are not left out of the triumph. End quote. In other words, the angels who fought on Christ's side, fought on the side of his church in this world, will also fight and participate in the triumph of the church with Christ their head at the end of the world, which makes it a glorious day for the whole church invisible. Having reconsidered and being reminded of those first two glorious features of Christ's second coming, the coming of an unveiled, fully unveiled Christ and his being accompanied by an entourage of his mighty angels ready to do all of his holy will, there are still three more features that make it an altogether magnificent event, one that should cause all men to be prepared for it now. And so a third notable feature of the second coming of Christ from our text is this: it is a coming of terrifying vengeance on all those who are outside of Christ. It is a coming of terrifying vengeance on all those who are outside of Christ. This we can draw from verse 8 of our text, where Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy further describe it in these terms. Look at it with me. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on all those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've already touched upon in great detail the nature of God's avenging wrathful judgment upon all those who are troublers of Christ and his body from verse 6. But here there are two additional aspects of it that Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy want us to be aware of. Together they both are intended to beckon all persons to true gospel obedience, lest this horrifying vengeance fall upon their heads on that day. The first part of the verse speaks of the terribleness of this vengeance of Christ, while the second part identifies the twofold or the two kinds of recipients of this vengeance. As to the first, the manner of it is significantly terrible, seeing that it is described as a vengeance administered in flaming fire. Literally, it's a Hebrewism, in a flame of fire. The universal judgment of the whole world by the Lord in Noah's day was devastatingly catastrophic, killing all forms of life. But this coming judgment upon the whole world will be much more disastrous, because fire is even more destructive. Matthew Poole notes here that fire is the most dreadful of all the elements, especially flaming. It denotes the great wrath of that day, and its breaking forth as fire when it is flaming. God's wrath is often used in Scripture by fire. And then he lists some examples: Deuteronomy 32:22, Psalm 97:3, Jeremiah 21:12, Hebrews 10:27, etc. I'll read for you one of those verses, which will be sufficient to prove the point. Jeremiah 21, verse 12, the Lord says of his wrath, "My fury goes out like fire and burns that none can quench it because of the evil of your doings." If you're at all familiar with the Old Testament scriptures, you'll recall that many a times the appearing of God's divine presence was signified by a flaming fire. Think of Christ's appearing as the angel of the Lord to Moses at Horeb. How did he appear unto him? Exodus 3 verse 2 says, "In a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush," etc. Or what about when God gave his people the law at Sinai? Moses says explicitly that it was given in the mount out of the midst of a fire, for the mountain did burn with fire, such that all people were scared to death. Hearing the voice that spoke out of the midst of the fire, Deuteronomy 5, verses 22 through 26. If at the time of the Old Testament law, the giving of the law, his presence was horrifically terrifying. How much more so do you think it will be when he comes at the end of the gospel age to unfold all of his wrath that he has been storing up, one that has been reserved unto fire, 2 Peter 3:7, against the day of judgment and perdition of all ungodly men. And then verse 12, wherein also the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. There is nothing more terrifying than that, my friends. Christ, the Holy One, personally appearing at the end of the world with his flaming sword, with all his ministering angels who are said to be a flaming fire, to punish all hardened and rebellious sinners, namely all those dead in their sins, doomed for an eternal destruction from on high. As it says in verse 9, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Both the manner of that coming and the end of it, the purpose of it, are absolutely dreadful. But it doesn't have to be that way for you, O sinner, because all that wrath you can have transferred to another who will gladly bear it for you. Christ, the Lamb of God, who the Father has set forth to all the world to be a propitiation, a wrath-ending sacrifice that can be all yours through taking hold of it by faith, by grace, Romans 3:25. Exchanging all of your sins for a full and free and salvation that will spare you entirely from this vengeful condemnation that is impending upon the unbelieving world. You see, there is not a single flame of God's wrath left to fall upon those who have been justified by the grace of the gospel of Christ. Christ bore and he quenched it all by taking it upon himself in full, such that the scriptures say, Romans 8:1, therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. To those who have been reconciled and are at peace with this world-conquering king and judge, those who have his royal righteousness and atoning blood marking them out as his. Which means then that all the terror of this glorious day has been extinguished and exhausted for the believer. But it is not so for those who are still in their sins and who are still in a state of unbelief. Every drop of God's cup of wrath will be theirs to drink in full. As it says in Revelation 14:10, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of his holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Such is a fuller explanation of the terribleness that is coming with Christ and his angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance, terrible only to those who will be the deserved recipients of it. This brings us now to consider the second part of verse 8, which specifies, pins down, it fleshes out more for us, who exactly will die eternally by this burning and wrathful vengeance. They're broken down by the Holy Spirit into two sorts, two kinds of people. Look at it with me. First, on those who do not know God. And secondly, on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. At first glance, it might seem that these two classifications mean to speak of the same thing. While it is true that not knowing God and not obeying the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ both describe people who are outside of Christ's saving grace, yet they are distinguishable in this sense. The former will be judged according to the light of nature, while the other will be judged by the light of the gospel. In other words, the level or the severity of the vengeance that shall fall upon the head of one will not be the same as it will fall on the head of another. Each will be judged according to the extent of their knowledge, which can be proved by our Savior's words in Luke 12, verse 48. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, he shall be beaten with few stripes. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. Understanding this biblical principle from our Lord, we can see now how the first group of people listed in verse 8 of our text refers to heathen people, pagans. Those who know God exists through nature and in their consciences, as all men, friends, do, yet they are completely ignorant of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They had no access to it, never heard of it. They are transgressors of God's holy law written on their hearts. They will be judged accordingly to the law of nature. They, being original sinners in Adam and actual sinners, are deemed, friends, to be without excuse and will eternally perish in their sin, as Paul says in Romans 1. Stephen and I met with some Mormons on Friday, and they gave this hypothetical situation, and they said, what about the rice farmer in 1000 BC? Where does he go? Never heard of the gospel. And I looked him in the eye and I said, he goes to hell because he's a sinner and he's deserving of the punishment of being a sinner, deserving of eternal death. They were dumbfounded. But this speaks of those who do not know God. We are all in Adam. And in Adam, what? All die. For the wages of sin is death. This then makes the second group of people guilty before God as well, friend. Not just according to the light of nature, but their condemnation is greater because this group heard the gospel. They knew of it. They had it preached to them on various occasions and through various means very clearly. Were called to believe upon it for salvation as a way to escape God's wrath. And yet, they rejected it and did not obey the gospel's gracious and merciful call. And so who do you think then will be more guilty before God? Who will undergo a greater degree of God's wrath, my friend? It shall be the one who willingly of their own accord spit upon and turned away from the only remedy that could save their souls, which the Apostle Paul says calls those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Sin damns all sinners to hell, destines and subjugates them to eternal death, but so too does unbelief. On top of that, failing to believe in the gospel when God commands you to believe upon it through Jesus Christ, rejecting it in unbelief only increases your damnation on that last day. Mark 16, verse 15, he that believeth not shall be damned, said Christ before he was received up into heaven. To Nicodemus, Christ spoke very clearly, he that does not believe upon the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. John 3, verse 36. Notice the specific wording of verse 8, friend. The gospel is a command to be obeyed. Failure to do so is a great and a heinous sin. It shall not be enough for you to merely profess allegiance to it. For there shall be many at Christ's second coming who thought they were safe under it by simply assenting to it in their head or just kindly tolerating it or viewed it as only one of the means to gain eternal life, but they never obeyed its call with the heart. They never took it seriously as a commandment to be received by faith. Are you such a person then who has obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ? Now, some of you might be saying, why are you asking me this? Why are you asking me this with so much earnestness, Trace? Why are you harping on this? Because, brothers and sisters, the scriptures say blatantly, not all have obeyed the gospel. Romans 10, verse 16. The way of salvation is narrow, and few find it, which means there are many who do not find it. And this is chiefly, not all have obeyed the gospel when Paul quotes that. It's chiefly spoken to the people in the church, like you and me, not merely those who hate God with their atheism and their wicked life. The people that Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are speaking of here, those not obedient to the gospel, are those who have been around it their whole life. Even those who have grown up in the church, heard many a sermons on Christ's perfect life, lived in the stead of sinners, his redeeming death and resurrection, and yet they have not personally obeyed the command to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Never called upon him, never cried out to Christ to save them after hearing so clearly of his grace towards sinners in the Holy Scriptures. The gospel must be first believed upon then with the heart, which we call saving faith. And true saving faith, beloved, obeys. And it lives according to and out of that gospel, which we speak of in the scriptures, the just living by faith as the authentic response to being redeemed by the gospel of grace, which is called elsewhere, not without reason, the obedience of faith. Romans 1, 5. Romans 16, verse 26. And so have you truly, friend, obeyed the gospel? I'm not asking whether you have lived perfectly and always under it in a manner worthy of it, because that's none of us here. But have you first actually found refuge under it through obeying the call of Christ to come to him for life? And secondly, are you seeking to conform your life to it by his divine grace, such that you can say that you desire to obey Christ in all things? Though it is not our own obeying that saves us, notice that those who have been truly regenerated, all those who are savingly in Christ, are described as those who obey him, have obeyed the outward call of the gospel, and subsequently desire to continue living as the new creature that the gospel has made them to be in Christ. Hebrews 5, verse 9, Christ became the author of eternal salvation unto all that obey him. Interesting wording, isn't it? It's not teaching a works obedience-based righteousness. It is only saying that all those who benefit from Christ's salvific work are those who have obeyed the gospel by believing it and have truly done so, such that their life lived by grace afterwards is one that is characterized by obedience to Christ that flows out of that same faith that was given to you at first. Manton's application here is powerful, too good to not give to you. He says, alas, many Christians live as if they were baptized in the devil's name and sworn to be his bondsmen. They give up themselves to worldly and fleshly lusts as if their baptism was a protestation against Christ and all respect to his laws. But let it not be so with you, beloved Christians. Your glory and your safety will be the obedience to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. May we all ask ourselves this same question. What will Christ consider you to be on that last great day of his glorious coming? Again, will you be numbered among those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and so be left to face his terrifying vengeance of flaming fire? Or infinitely better, this option, will you be shielded and protected from, as one who has been obediently believed upon the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and instead will enter into the everlasting joy of your Master. Those endless joys that are yours in that wonderful gospel of free grace. Well, I got a little carried away. I said I would get to the other two, but we'll have to look at those next time, verses 9 through 10, to look at those last two ways that makes the glory, the second coming of Christ glorious. And so this, friend, is why this text matters. Souls are on the line here, and so let us be those who obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for preaching the gospel of free grace to us, and thank you for even preaching it unto us even this day so clearly from your scriptures, your holy scriptures, which make it known unto us. And so, Lord God, we pray that there would not be a soul in here that would be characterized as those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. All of us are without excuse. And even now more so, because we have all just heard the gospel of Jesus Christ preached unto us. And so, Lord God, we pray that we would make right in right means of hearing this gospel and believe upon it with the heart. And Lord, let us be those as well who live as those who are called, those who are obedient to Christ. Even as you said, you were called men to be discipled. You said to send your disciples to go into all the nations and to disciple them, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, but also to teach them all things that I have commanded unto you. And so, Lord, we know that it is not by our obedience that we could ever earn a drop of your grace. But, Lord, we pray that we would be those who would put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ savingly, and that we live out of that same faith of a life of obedience as the only response, our only reasonable act of worship, a way to respond with gratitude for all that you have done for us in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray all these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.